That right, everyone else? So praise the Lord for this opportunity to be here with you. Miss seeing your pastor on this trip, but he's a great friend, and it's a wonderful privilege that he entrusts to me to be here in his stead on these days like this. And I do not take that lightly, but I appreciate it so much. And also the opportunity to serve with the Friends of Israel, great and historic ministry that began in the initial launch of the Holocaust in 1938 and continues today as a ministry all around the globe. You can find lots of material about that, and if you missed how to contact me, you'll see all that on my table in the foyer. Please take all that information. Make sure you sign up for our ministry emails, and the same way you do that is by signing up for a free subscription to Israel My Glory, our global outreach worldview magazine that will help you understand biblical content and things going on in Israel and the Middle East. It's a joy to be with you today. Thank you so much for your wonderful hospitality to me each time that I come, and again for the kind invitation to be here. We are talking about Gideon, who is the fourth major judge of Israel in the days of the judges, in Judges chapters 6 through 8. And if you were with us in the last hour, we made it through much of chapter 6 after giving an introduction to these things. We won't be able to cover every verse of chapter 6 through 8. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I think you're used to those, right? So I'll give you the assignment of going home and reading and considering what the Lord says in Judges 6 through 8 and beyond. If you would do that, it would certainly be helpful and profitable. And review these things that we have thought about today, and may the Lord give you wisdom as you study His Word. And I know that's a major emphasis here at this church. So we are thinking in this hour about Gideon, beginning in Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Where we really left off, and we're going to be summarizing, as I mentioned, several parts of the remaining text so we can get to the end of the message. But we've come through the call of Gideon, which was our scripture reading in this service. We saw Gideon as a man of incredible fear, discouragement, anxiety, and just the fear was not unfounded. It was based in the Midianite threat that had occurred every year for 7 years during the spring harvest. Coming into Israel, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east coming in to wipe Israel out, just like locusts, just coming right across the board, taking away all their crops and all their animals, all their wealth, all their resources, so that the people would go in hiding each year as they saw this threat approaching. But the real problem was not just the threat of Midian. The real problem was the reason God allowed the threat, which was the idolatry in the hearts of the Israelites. And so God first sends Gideon out to smash down the altar to Baal and the Ashtoreth that is right there, the center of his own hometown, run by his own father. And he goes out and he destroys that altar. And he sets up in its place an altar to the Lord God where he offered a burnt sacrifice in verse 26. The people of the area were so angry they wanted to kill him. It shows how out of touch they were with God's law, when in fact those that offered sacrifice to a false god were deserving of death in the law of Moses. But Joash, Gideon's father, stands up to defend him and gives him a new name, Jerubbabel, the fighter against Baal. And if Baal is God, let him fight on his own behalf. Wonder if maybe that gives us a glimpse. Maybe Joash really had a moment of faith in the true God there. Maybe we'll see him in eternity in heaven. Well, verse 33, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This is now the eighth time that the Midianites are coming into Israel. This is getting really old. This is the eighth spring of this. But the first with a new judge in place. Notice what the Lord does, verse 34. The ESV translates it very literally. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he therefore blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. The same ones who had worshipped the idol of Baal earlier are now going to come behind Gideon, ready to go to battle with him because of what the Lord God is doing in and through Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now, this is much different than the relationship that we in the church age have to the Holy Spirit, as he's come in a new way that Jesus described in the Upper Room Discourse and begins on the day of Pentecost for the church age, where the Holy Spirit permanently indwells church age believers and empowers us. He fills us. First, he regenerates us. He gives us new life. He does all kinds of things. There are all kinds of benefits and blessings these are to believing the gospel. The relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer in the church age. And we know that at the rapture, that special relationship that the Holy Spirit has with people on the earth will end, because the church age on the earth will end. The church will be taken to heaven. We'll still be related to the Holy Spirit in heaven, but on earth, from an earthly perspective, the restrainer will be removed. And I know you hear all about that from your pastor on various occasions here. And that's the day we're living in, what we're looking forward to. But in the Old Testament, there wasn't that permanent indwelling relationship, that spiritual filling and so forth that the Holy Spirit had with the people of Israel, even the believers in Israel in that day. There was what we as dispensationalists call the theocratic anointing, a special empowering anointing that the Holy Spirit gave to those in leadership in the theocracy, in the nation or the kingdom of Israel, for a specific time, for a specific purpose, in a specific way. And I think that's what's happening here. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. What a beautiful picture that is, though, isn't it? And he really has no reason to fear now. He's got the Holy Spirit just enveloping him, empowering him to go out and to serve. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now, we wish that were the end of the chapter. We're ready to go into chapter 7, the battle. And Gideon, the man of faith, right? But we have this cul-de-sac in between the two. It's called Gideon's Fleece. Please don't leave here this morning thinking you have found a new way to discern the will of God, and it's by the fleece of Gideon. This is a travesty, okay? Notice some problems here going on. Gideon said to God, remember, he's been in the presence of deity. The second person of the Godhead has stood before him and said, "You will be a mighty man of valor. You will go and defeat the Midianite armies." Here's his response. "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." How many notice the first part of that sentence doesn't go with the second part? "Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew," by the way, Baal is the god of storms, he's the god of dew, he's the god of crops, he's the god of provision, if you will, but especially dew. "If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Wait a minute. If he said it, why do I need to put the fleece out? "And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water." But then Gideon had a thought. You know, that would normally kind of work if the ground would dry out first, but the fleece would hold the water. Maybe I didn't do this right. You see, his doubts led to further what? doubts, and his fears led to further fears. Then Gideon said to God, now by the way, if you and I were God without his attributes that he alone possesses, right now that might be the end of the text and we'd have the sound of a lightning bolt, right? But God is merciful and gracious, and he condescends to Gideon. And Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Why is he asking that? But let me speak just once more. Let me test. Isn't that interesting? The same Hebrew word is Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. He said, let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. I might not have done this right the first time. So let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. Well, that's more of a test, right? And God did so that night. Isn't God gracious to his humble servants? It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, this could be a whole message in itself. We're just going to go very quickly. But here's one reason why you should never put out a fleece. The first is because you're never going to put out a fleece anyway. Because the fleece was asking for what? A sign miracle. Remember, Dr. Whitcomb reminds us, a sign miracle is a direct and immediate intervention of God into the physical world to publicly demonstrate his power or to authenticate his messengers. Nobody who puts out a fleece today actually puts out a fleece. You're just playing a game in your mind. So don't even bother. Wiersbe says, putting out the fleece is not only an evidence of our unbelief, but it's also an evidence of our pride. God has to do what I tell him to do before I'll do what he tells me to do. Now, you don't need the fleece because you can't ask God in this age for a sign miracle because he's not going to provide one. Because I believe sign miracles ended with the completion of the canon of the scriptures of the New Testament. They'll be back in force in the prophetic future, but not right now. So, you, at best, you could ask God to providentially provide a fleece, but why would you do that when he's already told us how he works through his providence? Remember, providence is the indirect, immediate employment by God of natural laws and events and people to accomplish his will. You don't need the fleece. Just leave out the part about the dew and the fleece altogether. Just trust the Lord to show you the path of life. He will lead you and guide you by his providence, his providence. He's our provider as we trust in him. He will direct our paths. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Dr. Mark Hitchcock reminds us of this. Take comfort, dear friends, in the fact that God wants you to do his will way more than you want to do it. So if you trust in him and submit your heart and mind and your will to his providence and to his sovereign control above this world that includes every aspect of your life, realizing he is for you and he will work all things for your good if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's working all things after the counsel of his will. Christ is for us, and he wants us to do his will, and he will lead us as we serve him. Now that leads us into Gideon becoming a man of faith in chapter 7, and we're going to go through this somewhat quickly, so again, I invite you to read through this and focus and meditate on it later. But isn't it interesting, the writer, now perhaps Samuel, uses that new name of Gideon in verse 1, Jerubbabel. Let's use that name, the Baal fighter, okay? That is Gideon. Well, Gideon's going to be involved in sifting out the troops. Not adding to them. Remember, he's been going around collecting people to follow him for this battle? By the way, chapter 8, verse 10, tells us specifically there were 135,000 Midianites. Dr. Jeremiah reminds us, God would not use Gideon as a leader until Gideon recognized that he was insufficient for the task. That's the one qualification to serve the Lord. you want to know how do I serve the Lord and accomplish great things in following Him, in ministering to people, step one is you have to know that you are totally insufficient for the task. Who is sufficient for these things? Said the Apostle Paul. And the Lord's going to show that to Jerubbaal, Gideon. They rose early. We just sang about that, didn't we? Early in the morning. God often works early in the morning in the Scriptures. They rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. That's interesting. Ed Heinzen has an interesting comment, reminds us, fearful and trembling, Gideon now arrives at the well of trembling. That's the literal meaning. He goes to the place of fear. Very appropriate, isn't it? This man of fear, man of faith. The well's right there, not far from his home area. That's where they're going to set up for the battle. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. You see that on the map. And the Lord said to Gideon, now this is interesting. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Don't want that. So now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. Now this is actually a provision in the law, Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. If you're fearful and faint-hearted, we don't want that spreading through the ranks. So just go home. Leave the army. You get an honorable discharge. You go back to your family. You go home. You know, this is a very important principle in any military endeavor, isn't it? I have not served in the military myself. I have played on athletic teams, and there's a similar idea, right? If you're scared, don't come in, because that won't do anything but spread to the other members of the team, right? And so the faint-hearted went home and collected their severance and left, and 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Oh, no. Do you think the Lord knew this was going to happen? There's 10,000. Is there panic now? Oh, wow, we didn't see that coming. No, the Lord said to Gideon, wait, the people are still too many. There's still too many of them. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Now, this is an interesting, fun passage here. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps. Do you ever drink water like a dog? I don't know if I have or not. In fact, part of the problem here is this is something that happened in reality, and you know, Gideon was judging these people. He was looking at how they were handling this. From the text, it's hard to discern what is the difference between lapping from the water with your tongue as a dog or getting down on your knees to drink. So commentators debate this at great length, and maybe more than we need to. And I think the clearest idea is simply those who lap like a dog, they grab the water into their hands and they drink it out of their hands. They might have been on their knees and they might have been standing up. The others presumably maybe laid down on their bellies and drank right out of the stream. That seems to me to make the most sense. The other thing commentators will debate about at great length is which of those is more admirable and why, and was God actually picking those who were the more careful, or was he actually picking the careless to show his glory in an even greater way that he would work through those who were even the most careless? See, these are all issues that you can get involved in reading about if you want. We won't go in that great of detail with it. I've already shared what I think is probably happening here, and I think probably God is taking the more careful of those who drink in the way that shows they have a certain sense of awareness of their surroundings. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." 1 Samuel 14:6. Can the Lord win a battle with 300 if he wants to? So that he receives the glory. Kyle and Dalich say something interesting. "Whilst the Lord was willing to strengthen the feeble faith of Gideon by the sign with the fleece of wool, and thus to raise him up to full confidence in the divine omnipotence, he also required of him, when thus strengthened, an attestation of his faith by the purification of his army, that he might give the whole glory to him and accept the victory over that great multitude from his hand alone." So we started out with 135,000 against 32,000. That's 4-1. Then after the fearful left, we were down to 135 against 10. That's 13-1. Now, as the Jeremiah Study Bible notes, Gideon was about to discover that 300 with God is far more than 32,000 without him. Now we're down to 135,000 against 300, 450-1. And yet God had promised, you will subdue the Midianites as if they are what? One man. Remember that? Dr. Hitchcock says the first test got rid of the cowards and the second test got rid of the careless. So he's presuming that there was meaning to this second test just as there was to the first test. If you're cowardly, you need to leave. And if you're careless, you need to leave. And now we're down to 300. And the camp of Midian was below in the valley, verse 8, and the people took trumpets, these 300 men, and we're going to be setting the battle here. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." This is the fourth time God has told Gideon, "You're going to have victory. You have a promise of victory." But amazingly, he still makes condescension for Gideon's weakness and fear in the very next verse. "But if you are afraid to go down," because I know you, Gideon, I know you're afraid, "well, just go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men of Midian who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread," that would be the food of the poor, very humble type of provision, "a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to literally the tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon." Now, how in the world this guy knew about Gideon and talked about his sword when Gideon, we'll see, didn't have a sword, I don't know. It was a dream from God, apparently. And you know the amazing thing? He says, "Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Verse 15, "So it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation. Now, God had said four times, you're going to have the victory. But now because he heard a pagan soldier say it, now he believed it. Isn't that amazing? I think we would call that walking by sight, right? Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith and not by sight. All right? Amazing. And so Gideon is now bolstered in his faith. He worshiped. That's good. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he's staging the battle here. He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. 300 men with trumpets, pitchers, and torches. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Moody commentary says these trumpets were ram's horns, shofars, and that only the leader of a military unit would ordinarily have such a device, so that from the sound of 300 shofars, the Midianite soldiers would have inferred the existence of an enormous body of soldiers. These are very primitive times compared to our days. There's not the advanced technological types of surveillance going on and so forth. It reminds us of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho when they had seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And so they're going to go at night. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So the watches would have been from 6 to 10, 10 to 2, and 2 to 6. So presumably they're going to go at 10 o'clock, the most opportune time when those who would be on guard at the end of the night are sleeping soundly, those who are leaving their guard are sleepy, those who are coming on to guard are just waking up. Heinsohn says, as a normal custom in those days, armies rarely fought at night. So when the Midianites awoke, they could only assume that thousands upon thousands were attacking them. Let's read and see what happens. Verse 19, we've read about the 100 coming to the middle at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Someone said this is the greatest illustration of friendly fire in all the history of military activity. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Mahalah by Taboth. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. And we find from chapter 8, verse 10, that 120,000 fell by the sword, by their own swords, as they fought one another in the confusion, the chaos, the fog of war, as it's been called. And only 15,000 remained out of the 135,000, and they fled. Now, interesting insight into all of this. It seems to be more than circumstantial that the Apostle Paul may have been thinking about this incident in writing the book of 2 Corinthians. When he's writing about the power of the gospel, comparing it to light, perhaps he was indeed thinking about these pitchers that they broke, exposing the torches of light to the enemy armies. When he wrote and said that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When the gospel comes into your heart for the first time, it's like Genesis 1 and God saying, "Let there be light." And the light breaks into the darkness and destroys it forever. And you and I have that same power of that same light, and we carry it like a torch in a jar of clay. And as that clay pitcher is broken, the light can shine forth and overpower the darkness. What is that gospel message that we carry, the power of God that we carry that can spiritually smite armies of unbelief by the power of God? It's that Jesus Christ, we've seen him already in this passage, the eternal Son of God, he permanently became also man at his coming, at his incarnation. He came sporadically in the Old Testament, just for a period of time, a Christophany, an appearance, but not yet his incarnation, as he came to Gideon. But he has now come and taken on the form of human flesh and become man. And he is both God and man. He came to this earth to be our Savior, to die on the cross, to be our substitute, to be our sin bearer, to be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. He died on the cross in our place as God and man. He paid the perfect sacrifice that we could never pay, that God has accepted. He was buried, and he rose again, all in accord with the Scriptures, so that we who trust in him as the payment for our sins can have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him by faith in him alone, by trusting him alone. I pray that that is your hope today, and the hope, the faith of everyone who listens at any time to the recording of this message. And if it is not yet your testimony, it can be immediately by trusting in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sin in your place, he was buried and he rose again, so you could have the forgiveness of sin. And following him into eternal life in heaven forever, you will rise as he did and be with him as your Savior. I pray that is your hope today. That is the gospel message that we carry in jars of clay. Well, Paul may have still been thinking about Gideon by the time he got to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Remember what the man said in his dream? "This is the sword of Gideon." There was no sword. Gideon even had his people shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Interesting, he tags his own name onto that, isn't it? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. There was no sword. Now, we could apply this and talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and I think we could do that in a way that is true and helpful. But I think Paul may have been thinking about this directly in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, when he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." This was not a fleshly kind of warfare that was conducted even here in the book of Judges, was it? "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And that is exponentially more true in our New Testament church age, in which we are not fighting a physical battle, but only a spiritual battle. ESV Study Bible says the victory was clearly God's. "He turned the Midianite swords against them, and they fled south and east to the Jordan River and across..." And it may surprise you to learn that this was really an epic battle in all of Old Testament history. The psalmist wrote about it. Psalm 83, the great psalm that people argue is this prophecy or is this history. In our camp, they argue that. It talks about this battle. Do to them as you did to Midian, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Isaiah 9:4, in the great passage we read at Christmas time about the coming of Christ, right inserted in the middle of that section, for you have broken the yoke of his burden as in the day of Midian, Isaiah 9:4. Isaiah 10:26, the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Amazing. And so, Gideon sent messengers, verse 24, throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. Now I want to make a special point to go back again to Psalm 83 and read verse 11, which I did not have on the screen just a moment ago. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. We're going to think about those men in chapter 8. If this were an academic class, it would have great quiz questions. List the two princes, Oreb and Zeeb, and the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. How many think they could memorize those names? Okay. But make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb. Oreb means raven, and Zeeb means wolf. I don't know if we have anyone here today named Oreb or Zeeb. But I want you to notice something else very interesting. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. That makes sense, I guess, right? And they killed, now this is ironic, Zeeb, they killed at the what congregation? They killed him at the wine press. Where have we seen a wine press before? That's the place of fear and anxiety and destruction and devastation and just the threat of an oncoming slaughter, right? And the Lord has taken Gideon now full circle from fear to faith to take the enemy of God and kill him at his wine press. Amazing. Well, kind of like I said before, I sort of wish I could tell you, and thus ends the story of Gideon. But shall I? Can I say it this way reverently? Unfortunately, there's another chapter. We might pray this prayer, Lord, don't let there be another chapter in my life. Let me end with faith right here where Gideon could have ended. Failure follows Gideon's fortitude. We won't go through every verse of chapter 8. Again, I invite you to read it yourself. It's somewhat difficult. It's the story of Gideon chasing after these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And first of all, he is rebuked by the men of Ephraim, which is a sister tribe to Manasseh, a tribe that says, verse Joshua 17:14, we are a great people. And they're very indignant against Gideon because he hadn't brought them into the battle. And he deals wisely with them at first. It seems to give them a soft and reasonable answer and calms them down and makes sense of the whole situation. But then he comes to some other people of Israel who actually seem to be siding with the Midianites. And these are the people of Sukkot, verse 5. These are the men of Penuel, verse 8. And they won't help Gideon, and he in essence says, well, you've made a choice, and I am going to come back and destroy you. We're saying, Gideon, is this the same guy here? Is this, you're sort of bold and brash and vindictive? And you read all of that yourself. It really goes all the way from verse 1 to verse 21, and we'll come back to a little bit of it here, but we won't go through all those verses. I love what Inrig says, though. It may be significant that from this point on in the Gideon story, there is no indication that he is operating under God's direction. Seems like a different guy. I mean, it's almost kind of strange. Now, it's not all negative. Verse 4, I love this verse. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. Maybe that needs to be your life verse right now. Maybe you're a student going down the home stretch of the semester and you need to put that on your wall. Exhausted yet pursuing. Maybe in your work, maybe in your family, you need to put that on your space in your office. Exhausted yet pursuing. That's a good model for us, isn't it? But the Expositor's Bible Commentary explains, Gideon's main goal was the capture here of Zeba and Zalmunna, the Midianite kings. For without leadership, the eastern hordes were not likely to resume their raids to the west. The two kings probably belonged to different tribal groups. And Psalm 83 again says, make the enemies of God like Zeba and Zalmunna. But Enrig reminds us, it's notable that the Lord plays no part in these events. He's not in these vindictive statements that Gideon makes to the men of Sukkot and Penuel. It's notable that on the east side of the Jordan, we have a very different Gideon that begins to emerge. In chapter 8, there's no evidence of worship. There's no more promise from God. No call for ongoing revival. I wish that all of chapter 8 were a sermon from Gideon, sort of a State of the Union address, saying, Nation of Israel, gather, and I shall tell you what I have learned from this experience. How God took me, a man of fear, an incredible concern, called me a mighty man of valor, called me to serve him and do great things, and you have seen the victory that he has brought. And now is the time to end the cycle of rebellion and sin in the book of Judges and turn this nation to the Lord God and serve him wholly, as we did there at Abiezer, we tore down the shrine to Baal. Don't have any of that. None of it. Enrig says, it seems that Gideon has begun to pursue a personal vendetta. Now let's ease into the end of the chapter, because I'm sorry to say it even gets worse. Verse 18, he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. And it seems to imply they looked like you, Gideon. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid. That's a common theme again, isn't it? Because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna, it was important in these days that you died with honor. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. There's a little inference of something bad coming. He took these crescent ornaments from their necks after he killed them. Jeremiah Study Bible says, for the first time now, we're going to see a judge contribute to Israel's spiritual decline. Notice verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. After this great victory, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also. Institute the theocratic kingdom, the monarchy, Gideon, be our king. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon, now this is good. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's good, right? Followed immediately by something tragic. Remember, he's got these crescent ornaments that he likes. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. That's equivalent to the Midianites, going back to Genesis 37, 25, and 36. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, maybe up to 50 pounds of gold. Besides, oh no, the crescent ornaments again. Pendants and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian. What do you need those for, Gideon? And beside the chains that were around their camels' necks. That was really an interesting part of their culture. The camels had gold chains, these hordes of camels that came in. Gideon's got them now. Oh, verse 27, what tragedy. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. Remember what he did at Ophrah? He tore down the altar to Baal. Now he sets up an ephod there. What does this mean? Oh no. All Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. We could trace the commands against this all through the book of Judges. You've already seen it in Gideon's life. What a sad way to end. Gideon, Wiersbe says, seems to have assumed priestly duties, for he made his own ephod and probably consulted it on behalf of the people. You see, he's gotten used to this thing of God communicating with him, and then he can communicate with the people and tell them what God has said as an intermediary between God and the nation. He kind of likes this idea. We're going to keep this going. I'm going to make an ephod like the high priest would wear. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, in some sense, he may have usurped the function of the priest and or established a rival worship center to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Let's do this in Ophrah. It'll be my thing here. I'll have the ephod. We'll set this up right here. Moody Commentary says, Gideon used the ephod to establish a worship system devoted to him, even as done by the Canaanite kings. I thought we were fighting the Canaanites, getting all this out of the land. Dale Ralph Davis explains, the ephod was part of the high priest's attire. See Exodus 28 and 39, a sleeveless tunic worn over his other garments. Requesting the priest's ephod meant to ask for Yahweh's direction by the Urim and Thummim. You may remember that from your Old Testament history. It was a way of discerning the Lord's will for the high priest. Gideon would become a channel of Yahweh's direct guidance in addition to the priest and ephod that Yahweh had already provided. Dr. Constable says, whatever this ephod was, it became an object of worship and a spiritual stumbling block to the Israelites. Gideon led Israel back into idolatry out of which he had previously led them. Now, you've probably already drawn this connection in your own mind. Rather than following Moses as his role model, who though hesitant at first, like Gideon, had proved faithful, Gideon followed the example of who? Aaron, when they said, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's with the Lord, and you make us a god that we can worship, Aaron, out of the jewelry to make an idol. And Aaron said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 32:4. Kyle and Dalich say, Gideon put on the ephod and wore it as a priest. When he wished to inquire and learn the will of the Lord, it is possible that he also sacrificed to the Lord upon the altar that he had built there in Ophrah. This is disgusting. Notice verse 28. Thus Midian, sort of the good news mixed with the bad, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. That's the last statement about a rest in the land since in the whole book of Judges, the final one. You may remember we talked about that earlier. Then Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now we've already seen he's gathered up all this wealth. He set himself up as a priest with an ephod. He's put on the royal robes of Midian. Now he's going to take a harem, like a Canaanite king would. Verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Avimelech, my father, the king. That's the name that he gave to his son. And if you want to read about a real catastrophe, read chapter 9 and see what happens with him. What a complete collapse we have here in the life of Gideon. Verse 32, now Gideon the son of Joash died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Moody commentary notes, while several of Israel's kings later took multiple wives, Gideon was the first. He established this horrible practice that's followed by David and Solomon. Bible Knowledge Commentary. In the end, Gideon seems to have returned to the syncretistic society out of which God had called him to deliver Israel. Notice verse 33. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead, they had peace for 40 years while he's alive, but as soon as he was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Barit, that is, covenant Baal, they called him, our covenant God, Baal, made him their God. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Remember at the start this morning I said there's some old gospel songs that talk about Gideon and being like Gideon. We might want to save those songs and put them on reserve. I don't think Gideon's really our role model, do you? Learn from him, learn about him, and model certain aspects, but not his whole life by any means. Jeremiah Study Bible says, Gideon the idol breaker became Gideon the idol maker. So as we close this morning, what do we learn from Gideon? Wiersbe says, he's perhaps the greatest of the judges. Isn't that interesting? Now that may be a commentary on the judges as much as it is on Gideon, right? If he's the greatest, that's saying something interesting. We also have the testimony of his youngest son, Jotham, who escaped the wrath of Abimelech in chapter 9, who said these words, "For my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian." That's a good testimony, isn't it? Dr. John Davis writes, "The story of Gideon is a study in contrast. It is an excellent example of what God can do with a man when he acts in faith. A second lesson worth noting is the danger of failure in spite of initial victories." So we learn, in closing, three lessons from the life of Gideon. First of all, we see very clearly the lesson of fear. Here is a man whose life was absolutely turned in knots through anxiety and fear. And the Bible calls us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to bring those fears to God and allow Him to guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May God break that spirit of fear that's rooted deep in our hearts as it was in the heart and life of Gideon, and dismantle it forever. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the Lord being on our side, as He was when He stood right in the face of Gideon, and Gideon said, "Lord, you've forsaken us," we should instead say, "I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The lesson of fear. How about the lesson of failure? Wiersbe says, Gideon missed a great opportunity to bring reformation and perhaps revival to the land. Maybe the saddest comment I read about Gideon comes from Inrig. Despite all the achievements of Gideon, he made no permanent spiritual difference in the life of the nation. Constable says Gideon did not finish well. Even though he lived long and was buried in his father's tomb, he refused kingship formally in word, but in practice he lived like a king and set himself up as a priest. And by the way, you can never be king and priest. Ask Uzziah, who was smitten by the Lord in Isaiah's day, because only Jesus Christ is king and priest. Jeremiah's study Bible says Gideon eventually succumbed to all the sins he had fought against, and they multiplied with devastating consequences. But I want to conclude. How many would like to conclude with some good news? Okay? Because we can learn the lesson of faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, 1 John 5:4. And here is a lesson we all need to learn. We must trust God's promises in times of adversity and in times of prosperity. Gideon passed the adversity test, and he miserably failed the prosperity test. And that is not at all uncommon. In all of history and in each of our lives right now, the prosperity test is a lot harder than the adversity test. And you can learn a lot more from adversity than you can from prosperity. And your antenna will be up much higher to catch it. And you won't be tempted to be prideful and arrogant and self-reliant. The prosperity test is very tough, and Gideon failed it. But here's the good thing that we close on. What more shall I say, says the author of Hebrews? What more shall I say? He's coming into the last sort of the ending of the great Hall of Faith chapter. You can't believe this. Guess who made the Hall of Faith? Gideon! I can't believe it. That gives me hope if he made it in, right? Wow! Not only that, the author is winding up the chapter here. What more shall I say? And here's what he says. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon. And I'm saying, wait a minute. Is there more to say about Gideon than we had in Judges 6 through 8? I want to hear this. I want to know what are you talking about? Whoever is the author of Hebrews, the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. What does that mean? He made it. He made it in to the Hall of Faith. Not only that, the author references him two more times in the next verses. Verse 33, through faith he subdued a kingdom. Verse 34, out of weakness he was made strong, and he became valiant in battle, and he turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Boy, I can't wait in heaven to hear what in the world more there is to say about Gideon. And maybe there's even more that fleshes out, that makes sense of this man in a way beyond what we understand right now. The lesson of faith: be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. He is with you. He has not forsaken us. Wherever you go, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life story of Gideon, and we pray that we might learn from it and apply it today. And not be fearful, but believing. And Lord, may we have the strength to face adversity and then give us even greater strength to overcome prosperity. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.